When the scriptures speak of the world and its power, never forget that there are powerful words about what the world can do to you. John says, don't love the world. This concurrence of ideas and viewpoints and priorities and so-called values that are divorced from the Lord. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's why when we start dealing with worldliness, we're so concerned. Not that we have a lot of do's and don'ts for you. We don't. But as the elders grappled with us, and we still do, here's the concern. You've got a world that will destroy you. We don't know if we're dealing with elect ones or not. That's part of the decree of God. We deal with people by profession of faith. What we do know is that the world is like a great prostitute that will attract you and destroy you. Happened to many. They happened to some of you sitting here. Humanly speaking, it could happen to me. And so the issue is, how do you deal with the encroaching power of worldliness? And the way I've sought to develop this is in terms of priorities. Why? Because the issue, folks, is love. Don't love the world. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And what you love, you will give priority to. I really can tell pretty much in each of you by a register how much you love this church by the priority you give to it. And in the same way, you can pretty well give a register of your love for the Lord by how much priority you give to it. Now, to be not conformed to the world is to be pious, to have piety. If you're going to be pious, there must be priorities. Those priorities are born of love. And hence, the development of this series. Now, you see where we've gone. Okay, here's a list of priorities. First three. The first one is heaven. The second one is, what was the second one? Sabbath. And the third was worship. I could just give these to you like this, and you say, okay, Pastor Shah, here he is. Beat the drum again. Sabbath and worship and heaven. Notice the way I've cast this. These are the things of Christ's love to you. I go to prepare a place for you, which is heaven. Brothers and sisters, Jesus goes to prepare heaven as a dowry for those for whom he dies and to whom he's married. Beautiful bringing together of images. And so when you think of heaven, that's the dowry of the one who loves you. And it's the dowry of the one you're supposed to love above all others. So yes, it's heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Heavenly priority, that's my dowry. Second priority is a Sabbath day. Whether you call it a ring that's given to the church corporate, next week we'll deal with the ring that's given to Christians individually, or whether you call it a rehearsal dinner. The Sabbath day is the day in which the Lord says, marriage supper is going to come, marriage supper is going to come, marriage supper is going to come, marriage supper is going to come. Rehearsal dinner, rehearsal dinner, rehearsal dinner, rehearsal dinner, every week. And see, that's designed to fuel your love for the Lord. Last week, worship. Worship's a romance with Christ. And I know that shocks you all because we're dealing with Jesus as a male and you men think like this. Remember, he's dealing with the church. And there is that language of ecstasy in the worship of God's people that's so often lacking in our worship. Folks, if you go through forms with the one you love. The one you love is going to look at you and say, what's the matter? Are you sick? Do you really love me? Now you do use forms. You buy the roses, you send the cards, at least I hope you do, you send the notes. But that all comes from love. And so worship is to be a romance-driven exercise. And so what I'm trying to do is say this, I want you to love Christ, love God, love His kingdom above all else, and let it drive your view of heaven, your view of Sabbath day, your day of worship, and your view of the means of grace. The means of grace are the cords of the Lord's love with which He draws you to Himself. The text today is, as you can surmise, because it is the text that deals with what we call the means of grace, Acts 2 and verse 42. The early disciples, the early church, continued steadfastly in it. It devoted itself to, in the same way, when you want to be with the one you love, and you will do whatever it takes to make sure you get that time. So these disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And the common outline I've used, and I'll keep it for this week as well, make it very simple. I want to deal with the doctrine of the means of grace. For some of you, again, that term's kind of odd. We'll deal with the means of grace. And then application coming in three parts. Let's pray together. Lord our God, open your word to us. Let us get a taste of this devotion of the early church. It just stands out on the page. These are people who are devoted to their forms and devoted to a world as we so often are. And they change by your grace. Let us see why. And fill us with that drive as well. We pray in the name of Christ, the lover of our souls. Amen. Now, in Acts 2 in verse 40, we have the doctrine. But let me back up a little bit before we actually come to it. What is Christianity? And you see it here. Christianity is a conversion. In my turf work in the book of Acts, which is one of the reasons I chose this text, I'm really struck with the fact, as you're going to learn in the book of Acts, that becoming Christians is synonymous with turning to God or returning to God. You'll see that pattern in the book of Acts. They don't really use the term becoming Christians very often, but it's turning to God, returning to God. And so you see it here. These are people who turn away from a kind of a covenant of works in which they seek in some way to be righteous by what they do in connection with all the forms of it, and they really turn to God. Conversion is people really turning from God. What does sin do? It's going to make you hide from God. When you live in sin, you're going to be exactly like Adam and Eve and Cain. They don't want to be with God because God is holy and just. And he has absolute claims on you. And whether you want to live in rebellion or whether you're dealing with guilt unforgiven, you don't want to be before God who says, I'll by no means clear the guilty, and I demand you lock, stock, and barrel. So people hide. They run away from God. Now what is conversion? It's a prodigal son who's in the far country and says, are you kidding? I'm eating husks from the pigs. And I'm going to go back to my father's house. That's particularly what we would call a covenant conversion. Here was one, like you young people, brought up in the church of the Lord Jesus, having the benefits of God. You know, you knew what the Father's house was. It wasn't a pagan. And then, as I'm afraid, not a few of you young people do. You decide you want to eat the husks of the world. And that's a scary thing. And then you come to realize that there's no nutrition in the world, and you're with pigs, and it stinks. And you say the Father's house is not only not so bad, great, and I'm going to go back. And here's the mark. You'll come back to your father in whom you've been nurtured, and you'll say, Lord God, make me like one of your hired servants. I don't have a right to be called a son. And in a church like this, I would expect that we'll have some of those prodigal son and daughter conversions that will come. Or in other cases, Colossians 1 and verse 21. These are people who were outside of the covenant people in Turkey. They were alienated from God. They were living in a foreign country. Their mind was dwelling on different things. They were enemies in their minds, to say the least. They were those who, in their own minds by nature, hated a sovereign God and a crucified Christ. They thought the resurrection was crazy. But God reconciled them, and the gospel preached to them. And they come to Christ and embrace Him. Or to the Thessalonians, also brought up in paganism. The whole world says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that's conversion, and that's what you see in verses 37 and 38. These among the covenant people being struck with the fact that they put to death the one prophesied in the Old Testament, say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized, that is, turn away from your unbelief, your rebellion, all that is opposed to God, and be baptized. Now note the emphasis. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins. Now if Peter wanted to say, you be baptized with water unto the remission of sins, he'd say that. He doesn't. He says, you be baptized, yes, by water, but you be formally marked out as those who are united with Christ baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So that, as we said, there's a marriage. Christ becomes yours. Imagine that. The Christ that you crucified would marry you in his love. I wonder if Peter didn't develop that somewhat in those many other words. He says, now you come to him, you embrace him, you take him, and with him. Benefit number one, and you can see why this stuck with the people who are cut to the heart, remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament from Abraham right through the prophets. And he says, no, you won't miss that gift. You'll receive the gift of the Spirit, and that promise is to you and your children. And the idea here is as many you and your children as the Lord our God will call. Jesus, the great Joseph. You delivered him over, except his brothers didn't kill Joseph, but you did put him to death. Greater than Joseph in that sense. And yet here he's exalted his head. And he will bring you, as it were, to the great leader, to his Father. Come through Christ in that marriage relationship. And so the Christian life even here is indicated as a life of union with Christ and of love to him. But now notice in verse 42, and verses 40 through 42, the means of grace. He exhorts them, he says, be saved from this perverse generation, that's repentance. Those who gladly received his word, that is, they take Christ to be his own, they're baptized, his name is put on them like a wedding ceremony. Boy, what a wedding. Even Sun Moon can't beat this. 3,000 souls were added to them, of men and women and children. And, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in. Now note the key word, and it's an interesting word. It means you focus all of your energies so as not to miss. There's a single-minded devotion not to miss these things. And I suggest to you that part of what's in view here, because this is a term that is used of the devotion of spouses, is the eagerness of these people to be with the lover of their souls. They were earnest. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, or the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, I commonly call these the four food groups of the Christian life. This is the South Beach diet of the Christian life. Good balance of fats and carbs and so on and so forth. And to try to make the point that in the same way with your bodies, you've got to have the right foods. So here, you've got to have the right things for your soul. And that's certainly legitimate. But I think that really is almost too trite for what's in view. I'm not saying I won't use the analogy. I think there's something far more significant here. Let me tell you why. Notice in verse 38, Peter says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we assume when they repent, they're baptized, they believe, even though it's not given in verse 41 before verse 42, stuck in the middle there is the fact that these have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's the gift that is the Holy Spirit himself. And while he's not mentioned in verse 42 or 43 or in the middle, he is surely there, though not mentioned. What is the Spirit? Remember what we learned in Luke. Jesus has said, says in John, when I leave you, I want to come back. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come. I'm going to come to you. The Holy Spirit, as we learned going through Luke, is nothing less than Christ himself who really is with his people. He was really with those 3,000 individually and as they were gathered together. Now, brothers and sisters, it's true that Christ is always with his people. We deal with this with our covenant children. You say to your children, now you're marked out in the name of the Lord, and the Lord is with you wherever you go. In a special sense in covenant, he's with your children. We say when you go in the operating room, in that sense, Christ is with you. Covenant promise, I will be with you and comfort you. Don't fear. But Christ, in a special way, draws near in these things that we call the means of grace, or if you will, means of special grace. Now you think of it in a marriage. Your spouse is with you, and there's that comfort and that sense of his presence or her presence. But there are special tokens of your spouse's love, a holding of the hand, a kiss on the cheek, words that are given. I mean, there's that. It's not that he's more with you when he does that, or she's more with you, but there is a special sense of that love. And hence, we speak of the means of special grace. And the churches of historic Christianity have always used that word over against formalism. We don't say there's some magic in these things, so that when you come to preaching or come to the Lord's Supper or come to baptism or when you're with the Lord's people, in some magic way God infuses grace in you so that you feel better even though you don't believe anything. That's not what we're talking about. But we're also saying that God is not going to make you a mystic. You don't just simply say, I just feel the love of God. Well, how do you feel the love? I just can't describe. I just feel it. Well, how do you know you didn't just have a good meal? See, that's mysticism, and there's all too much of it. God attaches the promises of his love in general to his people with special expressions that we call the means of grace. And these people who love Christ, who want to be with him, are then devoted to these special means by which he makes himself known: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, let's look at these specifically, and I want to highlight a couple. One we'll do more next week. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, you say it's preaching. It's the Word of God as it focuses on Christ, and it is. Please don't stop there. Now, pray tell, why should you come to hear me preach, or Dr. Cromwell? Why should you come every week to hear somebody preach? I'm a sinner just as you are, saved by grace, as I hope you are. I make mistakes, you know that. Why do you come? Look with me, please, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, we're going to come back to Acts, but I want to look at a few other texts with the time that we have. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Quoting from Psalm 22, I'll start at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So this is speaking of God the Father, who is speaking of his children, who are children through Christ, who brings them to glory by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to make the captain of their salvation, that is Christ, perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's the Lord's people, are all of one. There is a union, we call it the mystical union, between Christ and his people. They are one. They are of his bones and of his flesh, Paul says. They are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, frankly, you could stop there, and that's glorious. Imagine that. Here's Jesus, who takes sinners like those in Acts 2 who crucified him. And they're cut to the heart, and they say, Lord, what must we do? And they're saved, and Jesus says when they're gathered, these are my brothers. These are my sisters. And that's glorious. That's why the language and worship of brothers and sisters is so glorious. But it doesn't stop there. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is how he does it. I will declare, this is Jesus speaking, he's a sanctifier, I will declare your name, that is the Father's name, to my brethren. That's how I do it. Jesus says, in the assembly, I am going to declare the name of the Father to my children. In the midst of the assembly, the gathering of God's people, the church, I will sing praise to you, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, this is a beautiful picture. It's as if Jesus says, now, Father, this congregation in Franklin Square, they're gathered together in my name. And I know they can't sing all that well, but I'm one with them, and I'm going to sing with them. And Lord, I know they doubt whether they can be called your people because of their sin. I'm telling you, they're my children. And I'm going to remind them of it by preaching, declaring my name to them. And that's what preaching is. That's what the church is about. It's about a place in which Jesus dwells in His people and in which He ministers to His people in this means of grace called the Apostles' Doctrine. Just one other text that we looked at going through Luke, Hebrews 12 and verse 25, given in the worship context that we used as our New Testament text last week. Hebrews 12, 25, see that you don't refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, that is, when the Lord spoke through His prophets, particularly through Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks, is the idea. The impact of the word spoke comes forth here again. He speaks from heaven. He continues to speak. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Now, brothers and sisters, the Reformed biblical view of preaching is glorious. Paul says, when I declared the Word of God to you, you didn't receive it as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works in you who believe. And historically and rightly, commentators have said, that's not referring to what Paul did as he wrote the Scriptures, but as he preached. So that when the Word of God is preached, and it's faithful to the Word of God, it comes from a text or text of the Word of God, it's suffused with the Word of God, it's woven with the Word of God, it has the emphases of the Word of God, it has the pathos of the Word of God. And when it comes from a man of God who prays for a particular congregation, see, when I prepare to preach, brothers and sisters, I don't think about what to preach up in Mount Vernon. Pastor Osborne does that. I think of you. And that's not a small part of a pastor's work. It's to think of how the Word of God comes to this particular congregation and waters this field. It comes from a pastor given by Christ who loves those people. That's Christ's Word. He speaks to you from heaven. Means of grace. Christ's own mouth. He speaks to you so intimately, He says. You're my brothers and sisters. I want my wife to speak intimately with me. I make tracks to get to her. And so it is as the bride of Christ makes tracks to hear its groom speak. Now, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and let's look at a couple of texts on this one. The fellowship, remember, Christ indwelt those individuals. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's real. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. But Christ also ministers through His people. Now look with me, please, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. Jesus is preparing the nucleus of the church, and hence the church to follow, with this magnificent teaching, Matthew 10 and verse 40. He's speaking now of His disciples. In context here, verse 25, He's speaking of disciples. Verse 37, a disciple is not to love father or mother even more than him. A disciple, verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it. He's speaking of disciples, not simply referring to those who bring the Word of God, but He says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, that's not to be abused to say when people are gracious to you, it means they've rested in Christ. That's not it. But what He says is, my disciples are so united with me in my death and in my resurrection, and I'm so united with them in that, that when people respond to you as you follow Christ, it's as if they're responding to me. Now, that's why some of you know what it is when you seek to be faithful to the Lord to have people turn away and want nothing more to do with you. And why others of you have seen people who've said, you know, I don't know what you've got as a Christian, but I sure want something of it. Well, that's the idea. And in Luke 9 and verse 48, Jesus says, whoever receives one of these little ones in my name, receives me. Even the covenant children are included in that. So you see, in the fellowship, there is a certain fellowship with Christ as you fellowship with His people. But then in Matthew 25, and you don't, well, I guess you might as well turn there since you're in Matthew, Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus gives the other side of this, speaking to the sheep on the day of judgment, and there is a demonstration of their faith. They were justified by faith in time, but now that faith has been demonstrated in history, and there is a declaration of that faith in history. Matthew 25 and verse 31, sheep set on 33, sheep set on his right hand, goats on the left, and the king says to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Dear friends, do you realize what this means? This is the day of judgment that you all will be in. You can't avoid it. Would that I could call everyone in Franklin Square and say, you cannot avoid this day of judgment. And here are people who've been heedless of Christ. Here are people who have followed Christ. Here are people who've died for Christ. Here are even those who've been born and died shortly after conception. I don't know how the judgment's going to come for them at that point, but they're there. Jesus says, everything in human history hinges on one thing. What did you do with me? That's why the most important question is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now Jesus says, what did you do with what I am? I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited. Well, you can imagine the righteous, they say, Lord, they're already righteous. They don't become righteous by what they did. They've been declared righteous. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're in shock. They didn't even think. It's a judgment. You won't even think that these are the things that the Lord points out as evidences of your faith. And the king will answer and say to them, most assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's fellowship with Christ. See a brother or sister in need, and out of love for that brother or sister in need, you say, I can't do enough to help you out. I'm limited by time and space and energy and distance, but I'll do what I can. Jesus says, that's fellowship. You've done it to me. And when you ever see from one of my people that own message I would give through their life and words, you've received me. That's fellowship. Now see, means of grace. The Spirit's come, and that's the dynamic at work in the Apostles' doctrine. Here is the mouth of Christ in fellowship, the very person of Christ. Now, if you go back to Acts, and we can deal with the others more briefly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and God willing, we'll deal with that next week. Suffice it for to say, these are the very hands of Christ who says, I will feed you on myself. And the prayers. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We have a great high priest who passed through the veil into the heavens, even Jesus Christ. But he says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one. Not only in this earth did he sympathize, he's rent the veil, he's in glory. And imagine the picture. See, it speaks of the throne of grace where the Father is, but Jesus is there with him on the throne, so to speak. Revelation teaches. The best way we can picture all power given to the Father and given to the Son. And here you come with your manifold weakness, all your sin and all your guilt. And you say, I know Jesus has rent the veil, but oh, my sin is so great. It's almost like Jesus says, come on. Right now, you have a sympathetic high priest. You come boldly right before the throne of grace. Folks, that's intimacy. The mouth of Christ, the person of Christ, the hands of Christ, the ear of Christ. I cry to the Lord with my voice.
to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me, he gave ear to me. Now, I don't know how deeply the early church understood this. I don't think we understand it all that much, but there's some of that dynamic that's there. There's a communion with Christ in what they do. And that communion comes from the special means of that romance that we call the means of grace. I'd put it this way. If worship is a romance, the means of grace are the kisses of Christ's mouth to you. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your name is ointment poured forth, and therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. That's what the means of grace are meant to be. Now, I know some of you guys got a problem with this. Wait a minute. Jesus is the God-man. You're talking about him kissing me with the kisses of his mouth, and we got this weird culture. In the Middle East, the intimacies with your wife are reserved for that woman alone, not even a peck on the cheek to the woman, other than your wife. The men, when they meet, two kisses on the cheek, the sign of love. Don't let a perverted culture take that away from you. But see, that's the idea to men and women in the intimacy of Christ's love. There are the kisses of his mouth. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, the effects are typical of the joy of a love relationship. There's this bubbling over joy. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. You say, well, what does that have to do with joy? It's the same term used in Ephesians 5:33 and Hebrews 12:28 to describe not only the fear of God, but the husband, the wife reverencing her husband. There is this mysterious conjunction of a reverence for Christ and a love for him. Let the woman see, the woman who is to love her husband and give herself for her husband, that she reverence him. This is the reverence of love that comes. Then, under the means of grace, that reverential love came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This was Christ himself working. Doesn't say through everybody that was there. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Why was that commitment? That's a family. That's one flesh. They saw themselves as one with Christ and one with one another. And out of an overflow of love and joy, they give as each one has need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here is daily worship and daily joy. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That love and that joy was contagious. Here's the empty chaff of formal Jewish religion and paganism. And they look as our culture does and says, this stuff's empty. And here you got Christians, and they're like two kids that are in love. And they're in love with this God. No wonder the church grew. The means of grace. Kisses of Christ's own mouth. Christianity is what? You find your greatest happiness and love in a reconciled, awesome, holy God. And I'm convinced that in the worship wars and the debates among Christians, we polarize over that one sentence. We find our greatest love and happiness in a reconciled God. Reconciled, holy God. And there are people who focus rightly and in a God-glorifying way on God's holiness and reconciliation in Christ. And there's utter seriousness about the most serious work in the universe. And it reflects itself in worship. Praise God. And don't say, well, he's just dead. Oh, no. You don't be glib and light about the most serious work in the universe. Our God is too great for that. On the other hand, finding your greatest love and happiness in a reconciled, holy God. And you got people, and they may not grasp quite rightly a reconciled, holy God, but man, they got that love and happiness, and it's just going to come out. And the goal is to bring the two together. People who found the pearl of great price And they really haven't given up anything to get everything. My friend, I want to know, is he that to you? Has Christ ravished your heart and won it? So you can say, that's my Lord, that's my God, that's my Savior. So that when you come to worship, you say, oh Lord, plant kisses on my cheek through the word preached and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of the saints and by the prayers of God's people. Well, that's the doctrine. That's something of it. Now, by way of application, in the few minutes I have left, number one, an observation. My observation is this. It is a shock and a grief at the anti-Christian teaching of one who has been so identified with historic Christianity. I saw a Family Radio sticker on a car the other day and my heart broke. That man, whether it's dementia or Alzheimer's or reprobation, that man is a veritable antichrist. And I am brokenhearted that people are taken away from the church that Christ loves by a man who is a self-professed purveyor of what he regards as orthodoxy. If a man comes to my house and he says, Margaret, you really want to love your husband? You really want to be happy? You want to be sure of a real marriage? You leave your husband. You leave your children. You come with me. I'd want to wring his neck. And brothers and sisters, I say again, that is, in my opinion, the most shocking antichrist that I see in our day. Our Lord says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, I've ordained that the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God, which passes all understanding, will be manifested in the church unto all generations. Pray tell, how can you tell it to the church in discipline if there's no church to tell it to? And the grief is that that man, and I don't even say he's well-intentioned, he's an evil man who has only his own interest at heart. He would steal the bride of Christ from him. You stay away from it. You tell people that for the sake of their souls, if they love Christ more than Harold Camping, divorce that man and come to Christ. My heart has been broken by nothing more than to see so many of our dear sheep who've shown themselves, sadly, I'm afraid, to be goats because they've got a lover greater than Christ. Number two, an issue. And I'm so sensitive to this with you as well. I know what goes on with you. But I'm so busy, and I come to worship, and I'm so empty, and I'm so out of tune with Christ. How can He ever love me? How can I worship Him? Oh, my friend, you miss it. That's why you have the means of grace. Dear Samuel Rutherford, he's going to be one of the pastors I'm going to thank Jesus Christ for when I get to glory as I do now. It's one of Samuel Rutherford's letters. I know of no man that extolled the love of Christ better than Rutherford. He speaks to one like that. And he says, there is as much in our Lord's pantry, that's the old word for kitchen, there is as much in our Lord's pantry as will satisfy all His bairns, that means all of His children, and as much wine in His cellar as will quench all their thirst. Hunger on, for there's meat in hunger for Christ. Never go from Him, but plead with Him, who yet is pleased with the importunity of hungry souls, with a dish full of your hungry desires, until He fill you. Oh, my friends, that's it. You say, Lord, so empty, so bruised, so needy. Praise God, that's why you come to worship. So Jesus can put His kisses on your mouth. You know, you men, you come home and it's been a brutal day, and the whole world hates you, and you wish you could be in a grave 12 feet under, and even a dog came and nipped at your heels when normally he's pleasant to you, and you tripped on the door when you come in, and you say, the whole world's against me. You get in the door, and your wife plants her kiss on your cheek, and you say, makes it all worth it. That's what it is in worship. Yeah, you got a world. Jesus knows the lovers of the world will come after you. And you come to Christ and say, oh God, plant your kisses on my cheek. You know, the glorious thing is Christ courts the ugly and the messed up and the pitiful, motley crew that the church is. And that's what we all are. And He dresses us up in Himself. And He says, now I'm going to love you for my grace in you. Not because of your self-image, but because of me. And then third, some directions. All I ask, brothers and sisters, is don't slight Him. Christ would kiss you with the kisses of your mouth twice on the Lord's Day and in Sunday school too. How many of His kisses do you want? And if you're not getting the kisses of His cheek, you come tell me. You know, sometimes it's more hot breath of an avenging God, and I don't mean that, although He is a God who's a God of vengeance. But if you're not getting kisses on your cheek from the promises of God, you let me know. But when the kisses come in worship, and you're not there to get them on your cheek, don't you blame me. You know, our Lord's a sensitive lover. And then number three, by way of direction and application. Brothers and sisters, I told you right at the beginning, this series is all about repenting of wrong priorities. And that means repenting of other lovers more than Christ. Every one of them. And that means, incidentally, repenting of loving your wife or your husband more than Christ. Repenting of loving your children or your grandchildren more than Christ. And repenting of loving your work more than Christ. Repenting of loving your house more. I mean it. Search my heart, O God. Examine me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Any idolatry is wickedness. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Daniel, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Okay. You get to Joel, you pass the stop. Hosea chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Hosea, you'll remember, took a wife of harlotry. Whether the woman had been a harlot or became one, I don't know. But she left him and he was to win her back. Hosea 2 verses 7 and 8, speaking of Israel. She will chase her lovers. Israel pursues her lovers. She's like an animal in heat going after other lovers. Isn't that so much like the way you feel? Notice God doesn't wipe off His people. So she will chase her lovers. I'm going to work so she doesn't overtake them. Yes, she'll seek them but not find them. And then she'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Brothers and sisters, repent of your wrong priorities. Young people, you too, all of you, you're all in this together, and so am I. The priority of putting earth over heaven. Your priority of putting yourself over the Lord's day. Your priority of putting yourself before the worship of God. The priority of putting anything before the love of Christ. Anything, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. Repent of wrong, and I mean it. Serious about holiness. Yeah, that means downright repentance, saying, Lord, I don't know what I might love more than you, but you show me what it is. And then run back to Christ. You know why? Because those other lovers can only give you what Christ has already given them first. And none of it will satisfy like Christ Himself. And then second, put faith and love to work, renewing your priorities as you do in marriage. We have to do it all the time. Lord, help me to keep my priorities in my marriage, under Christ, with my wife, with my children, so I don't overwork, so I do with my... Well, that's the Christian life in marriage. And so it is here. Put your faith and love to work, renewing your priorities as you do in marriage, remembering this marriage is more important. I need to work harder at being at worship, at being at Bible school, at reading my Bible, at so reading my Bible that Christ kisses me by the promises of God, at letting the means of grace come in my family as well as in the church. Yes, it's a battle. So is everything else. But keep working on it out of faith and love. Do it, number three, out of superior love to Christ. Lord, I love you with all of my heart, strength, soul, and mind. Do you? That's the essence of true religion. Do it out of superior love to Christ. And then watch the difference it will make in your life in your family life and in the life of this church, and it will. You go out in the world as the one who says, I love Christ the most, your life will change tomorrow morning as soon as you walk out the door. You let your family begin to show Christ is first, and your neighbors will hear it in the way you'll sing the praises of God. And I'm going to tell you, if this church shows, under the means of grace, Sabbath day, our view of heaven, view of the means of grace, we're here because Christ loves us. I'll tell you what a powerful testimony. You want a message for the outreach committee? That's it. Let this church be like that. Notice how the church grew. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul said, what has been my burden for you, especially as the series has developed, and especially today, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one man, one husband, one person, as if there's no other, that I may present you to, as a chaste virgin to that one man who is Christ. And folks, that's what you are as a church. Isn't that glorious? Dowry heaven. Day, the Sabbath, wedding rehearsal. Romance, the dance of worship. The kisses of the mouth of Christ. That at every point you may say, Lord, I'm one kiss closer here to being in your presence. But oh, my friends, please, world means other lovers. Don't go after them. My first, ultimate love, Christ alone. With Rutherford, I close as he writes to a dear woman struggling with this issue of keeping Christ as a priority. And he says, means are used in the gospel to draw on the meeting betwixt Christ and you. If you neglect your part of it, you neglect the means of grace, it is as if you would tear the contract before Christ's eyes and give up the match that there may be no more communing about that business. Imagine that. You say tonight, when you could be at worship, I tear up the contract. That's pretty blunt language, but that's what this means. I know that other lovers beside Christ are in suit of you, and your soul has many wooers, but I pray you to make a chaste virgin of your soul, and let it love but one. I pray you, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, make a chaste virgin of your soul and of this church, and let it have eyes for only one. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, you have said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Our Lord, don't let us be anathema. Give us grace to love you with all of our heart and strength and soul and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. May we do it, our Lord, within the framework drawn by the cords of the love of these means of special grace that you have ordained. May all preaching be as a kiss on the lips. May every Lord's Supper be a feeding from your hand. May every fellowship be fellowship with Christ and by Christ. May every time we pray be as a presence with you, our great high priest, before the throne of grace. We love you, O Lord, our strength. Transform us by that eternally transforming love. Amen.